We're continuing tonight our series of studies, Getting to Grips with the Bible. We've traced our way through the Old Testament and looked at some of the passages that promise one day that a Saviour will come. And now we've moved on to the New Testament and we've started thinking about the way that the Saviour did come. We've looked in the Gospels at the account of how the Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem in Judea. Now we're moving on 30 years or so. We're moving on to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. This is Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Tiberius Caesar is emperor in Rome. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. He's the Roman governor who rules the area around Jerusalem. Herod is tetrarch of Galilee. He calls himself king, even though he has no real God-given right to be king over Israel. Herod's brother Philip is tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And a man called Lysanias is tetrarch of Abilene. It's not important at this moment that you should know where all these different areas are, but you may want to look at them on a map of the area. And you'll see that these are real places, and history records that these are real people. These are the various people whom the Romans had put in power to rule over different areas. And this was, we're told, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. These were two men who controlled the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They were both labeled high priest. Isn't that strange? You were only supposed to have one high priest at a time. But one of these men had been deposed by the Romans, and the other one recognized, but they were both still viewed as high priests. They were happy cronies together, sharing out the title. These were the men who were in control of the country at the time that our story begins tonight. We've got a list of the political, secular rulers, and we've got a list of the religious rulers. The events we're reading about happened in real places and at a real point in history. We can locate the events at a real point in time. I know we've said it often before, but we must say it again, that Bible events did not happen in some never-never land. The Bible doesn't record events with the words, once upon a time. This wasn't once upon a time. This was during the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. This wasn't in a land far away. This was in the land of Israel, in the area around Jordan. And the writer here is careful to pinpoint the time and the place. He lists out then all the people whom the world would have seen as significant in that area. If you're going to write a history of that place at that time, then who are the people who are obviously going to be the centre of the story? Well, they're going to be people like Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas. These are the big figures in history, aren't they? Well, Luke lists them all. Their names are there. But no, they aren't the really significant people in history at all. The really important figure in history, the man who was the centre of God's work, was a man called John, son of Zechariah, and he was to be found out in the desert. He wasn't to be found in the imperial palace. He wasn't there in the courts of Pontius Pilate. He wasn't in the high priest's house in Jerusalem. He was a man out in the wilderness. In other words, in human terms, he was insignificant. He didn't hold any political appointment. He didn't hold any place in the religious hierarchy. So what made John so important? It was simply this, that the word of God came to him. That was what made John the most important man of his age. The fact that God spoke to him and that God gave him a message to preach to the world. John was a preacher. He was a preacher with a message given to him by God. In fact, he was a prophet. He was a man who had an infallible message. A man who was moved by the Holy Spirit of God. A man who could see things that no one else could see. A man who knew truths that no one else could know. And a man who had God's power to preach them. Who are the most significant figures in history? They are the men who preach God's word. The great things that God does in history are done through preachers. You know, there have been other figures in history, haven't there, who we would think of as giant figures. You think of Martin Luther. But who was Martin Luther? He wasn't a political figure. He didn't have any say in government. He wasn't a great figure in the religious establishment. In fact, he was thrown out by the religious establishment. He was simply a man who preached God's word in the power of God's Spirit. Think about a man like John Wesley or a man like George Whitefield. These weren't men who controlled the political machinery, were they? And they weren't men who could pass laws. They weren't men who could issue decrees. They weren't men, again, who had any great position in the ecclesiastical church system. Again, they were thrown out by the churches. But they were men who preached God's word with the help of God's Spirit. Martin Luther changed Europe. Wesley and Whitefield changed Britain. And they did so simply by preaching the word of God. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a man, and when the Holy Spirit gives that man this extraordinary gift, then that man can accomplish more in a few years than all the politicians, all the statesmen, all the ecclesiastical aristocrats. One man, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the word of God, can change continents, can change the course of history. And that's what this man John was called to do. He was called to be the God's extraordinary man for an extraordinary time. The word of God came to him. He went, we read, into all the country around the Jordan. He wasn't to be found in the great capital city in Jerusalem. He didn't make a trek to Rome thinking that's where I can be most influential. He was out there in the countryside, out in the sticks, out near the Jordan. And there he preached. I suppose lots of people would have said to John the Baptist, look, surely there are ways in which a man of your gifts can be more useful. Why don't you start a political party? Why don't you organize a crusade for social change? Why don't you start campaigning for this or that or the other? John the Baptist says, I'm a preacher, and that is all I am going to do. I'm going to speak, and I'm going to pray that God will give me words to speak, and I'm going to pray that people will listen. The word of God, when it's preached in the power of the Spirit, is more powerful than any of the mechanisms that human beings can set up to change the world. John goes out into all the countryside around and he preaches. Now, what does this man, John the Baptist, preach? What is the heart of his message? You'll find it in a phrase in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" In the old version, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John preached that there is a wrath to come. In other words, he preached that God is angry, and that God's anger is going to be poured out. Even in the world as we know it, there are signs of God's anger. The very fact that there is suffering in the world, and that there's death in the world, the fact that there are plagues, the fact that there are earthquakes, the fact that people are allowed to sink into horrible and depraved ways of life. And these are signs that God is angry now, but these are only the warning signs. One day, God's wrath is going to be poured out. One day, God is going to make it utterly and dreadfully clear just how angry he is, because God is going to move to bring appalling punishment upon the sinful human race. There's going to come a day in which his vengeance is going to strike against sinful human beings. There's going to come a day when he's going to cast sinners into hell. There's going to come a day in which he is going to burn up this universe in which we live, and in which he is going to summon every man and woman and child who has ever lived before his throne, and he's going to judge them. And he's going to say to those on his left-hand side, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." He's going to curse them, and then he's going to drive them away from his presence into a place of endless and utter ruin and misery. He's going to bar them forever from his universe, and he is going to heap upon them curses and judgments and miseries. They'll find no pity in him then. He will be the pitiless God in whom there will be only anger. There is a wrath to come. There is going to come a day when God's holy anger is going to be seen in all its terrifying hugeness, when men and women are going to find God against them, when they're going to find that all God's power, all God's majesty is turned against them, and that God's intention is to use all his power not to make them happy, but to make them infinitely wretched. There are people you're afraid of, aren't there? There are people who, if they start getting angry, you shudder and you start getting nervous. You hate to see them getting worked up because you're afraid of their anger, and you're afraid of what they could do if they get angry. All of us can look back to the time when we were in school, and we remember there were some teachers of whom we were afraid, because we knew that they could get angry. And we were afraid of that anger. We were afraid of having them against us. To have some powerful, tall, intimidating man against you, it is a frightening, frightening thing. But there is going to come a day when sinful men and women are going to find that God is against them. That God in all his power, God with all his infinite greatness, is against them. That the same power with which he made the universe, the power with which he controls the earthquakes, the power with which he makes the oceans rise and fall, that God is going to turn that power against them and use it to crush them. There is a wrath to come. There is going to come a day when God's holy anger is going to be seen in all its magnitude. That anger is not bad temper. There are people who simply lose their temper over trifles. But no, God has been provoked. And he's been provoked century after century, millennium after millennium. God has been provoked by a human race that has despised him and ignored him and trampled upon him. God has been provoked by a human race that murdered his son. God has been provoked by a human race that has been determined to turn aside to false gods and to pretend that he's not there. And God has been very patient. He's been wronged so terribly, and yet he's been very, very patient. But his anger has grown. His anger has grown. And there will come a day when he will not hold back his anger any longer. There will come a day when he will summon the guilty human race before him. And when at last that anger will be unleashed, when he will say, "Enough! Enough! Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." John preached the wrath to come. He preached unmistakably that men and women have something to fear. And unless that note is heard, no man is a true preacher. Bible preachers believe in an angry God. Bible preachers believe in a God who has every reason to be angry. And Bible preachers preach the anger of God. It's not what people want to hear. It's not comfortable and it's not cozy. It doesn't make people feel good. But Bible preachers go to the men and women around them and they say, "There is a wrath to come. There's a wrath to come." They tell them that there is nothing more important than to escape from the anger of God. And that was John the Baptist's message. John the Baptist, out there in the wilderness, wasn't interested in preaching a message that would make people feel good. He wasn't interested in preaching a message that would get him promotion in the ecclesiastical establishment, or that would mean he was on Herod's New Year's honours list. John the Baptist was determined to preach the reality of an angry God. Now, what then must men do, given the fact that there is a coming day of wrath? What must men do? John preached that men and women and children must be baptized. You see it in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism. He told men and women that they must be baptized, that they must be dipped in water. There were, in the Jewish world, all sorts of different baptisms. People were baptized on all sorts of ceremonial occasions. If in some way they had become ceremonially unclean, so that they couldn't take part in worship, then they were baptized in a great tank, just as a sign that they wanted to be delivered from their ceremonial defilement so that they could take place in worship again. When people who had been Gentiles decided they wanted to join the Jewish nation, they were baptized. They had a complete head-to-foot bath, as a way of saying, "We're washing away the defilement of being dirty Gentiles. We want to belong to God's holy nation from now on." There were all sorts of different circumstances in which people were baptized in that way. But John preached to all who came to him, "You must be baptized." He preached it not just to Gentiles, he preached it to Jewish people. And he didn't just preach it to those who in some way had come in contact with defilement. He preached it to everybody who came to him. "You must be baptized." Now, what did he mean? What was the purpose of this baptism? Why must they be baptized? What was this baptism a sign of? There were four things that John had to say to the people who came to him. Four things that they must do, and the baptism was the sign of these four things. The first thing he preached, you must repent. You must repent. You see what it says? He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whatever else this baptism meant, it meant that these people were repenting, that they were turning round, that they were admitting that they had been wrong. That's what it means to repent. It means to say, I've been wrong. I've been wrong in the whole direction I've been going. I've been wrong in my thinking. I've been wrong in my talking. I've been wrong in my living. I've been wrong in the way I view the world. I've been wrong in my priorities. I've been wrong, and I've wronged God. God has every reason to be angry with me because I've been in the wrong. But now I'm turning round. I'm going back to God, and I'm going to say that I've been in the wrong. And I'm going to turn to Him and submit to Him. I'm going to put myself in submission under His rule. I'm going to repent. That's what it means to repent. It means for the first time to say, I've been wrong, 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 and no buts. You know, the hardest thing in the world is to say, I've been wrong, or I'm sorry, and no buts. You know, 99 times out of 100, if somebody comes to you saying, look, I'm sorry, they'll follow it by the word but. I'm sorry, but you know I didn't really mean it. I'm sorry, but you know I've been very tired. I'm sorry, but I've been under a lot of pressure recently. I'm sorry, but. In other words, I'm sorry, but there's some extenuating circumstance. I'm sorry, but it really wasn't my fault. I'm sorry, but in some way, there's something that balances it out. Repentance means crossing out the but. Repentance means going back to God and saying, I'm sorry, full stop. I've no excuses. I've no explanations. I can't say it's not been my fault. I know that I've been in the wrong. And all I can ask for is forgiveness. You see, if I'm sorry, but, what I mean is that I'm not really wrong. And if I'm not really wrong, then I can't be forgiven, can I? Because I've got nothing to be forgiven. But when a person repents, they come back to God saying, I've been wrong, full stop, and all I can ask is that you'll forgive me. I can't say that it's not my fault, it is my fault. I can't say that there are extenuating circumstances, there aren't any. I can't do any trade-off and say, well, can you put my good deeds against my bad deeds? I can only say, I'm in the wrong and I need your forgiveness. That's what it meant when these people were baptized. It meant that they were repenting. It was an outward way of saying, I'm repenting and I need to be forgiven. I want you, God, to forgive me. To forgive me for the years I've ignored you. For the years I've lived for myself. For the years I've pretended that you're not there. I'm asking you, please, to forgive me. Simply to cancel my debt and to wipe it away. John said to these people, you must repent. And baptism was the sign of their repentance. The second thing John preached to them, he preached, you must prepare. You must prepare for the coming Lord. Verse 4. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then Luke quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah to show what John the Baptist's work really was. John the Baptist was a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Isaiah pictures God intervening, God coming in power, God coming to save his people. But in the path of the coming Lord are great mountains, and there are deep valleys, and there are roads that are crooked and take strange detours, and there are rough paths. And those who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord, those who want him to save them, they must prepare the way. They must level these mountains. They must fill in the valleys. They must make the road straight. They must smooth the rough places. They must do everything in their power to prepare for the coming of this great King and Lord. And that was John the Baptist's calling. He preached to the people of his day, the Lord is coming. You must prepare for his coming. You must make sure that there is nothing that would be an obstacle. If you want to be saved, if you want this Lord to come and save you, then put out of your life the things that would be an obstacle, the things that would block the way. You know, a parent, a father, was talking to me in this past week about his son and his daughter. This is a Christian man, but his son and his daughter were in their 20s and not believers. But his daughter says to him often, I wish I were a believer. I wish God would save me. And this man says, well, do you pray that God will save you? And she says, I've been praying for 20 years that God will save me, and he hasn't done. And this man says, well, do you sit and listen to the preaching of the word each Sunday? And she says, and this girl says, well, no, I'm too busy. My career is too demanding. I've got too many other things that demand my time and my attention. Well, what would John the Baptist say to that girl? He would say, anything that is an obstacle to your seeking God's salvation, you must get rid of it now. There are some things that you know would block the way and prevent you from being saved. There are friendships that would have to go if you were going to be saved. There are relationships, there are habits, there are hobbies which stand as obstacles between you and salvation. And John the Baptist would say, they must go. Every obstacle must go. Prepare the way for the Lord. Some of you say, well, you know, I've really tried to be saved. I've really wanted to be saved, and I can't save myself. I can't make myself a Christian. And you're right, you can't. But you can remove the obstacles. If there are things that you know block the way, if there are things that you know are barriers between you and God, barriers which you've chosen to put there, then you can move those obstacles. And John the Baptist, if he were standing here alongside me, would say, you must do it. You must make straight paths for God. You must be in the place where God will speak to you. You must be listening to his word. You must be putting out of your life the things that you know are making God angry. And you must be ready for him to save you. If you really want God to save you, then you'll be serious about getting rid of the obstacles. So that's the second thing John the Baptist said. You must prepare. You must prepare for the coming Lord. The third thing John said to them, he said, you must change. You must change your lifestyle. Your repentance must be real, and it must involve real change. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." You know, John became popular. He didn't seek popularity, but there came a point at which John became quite a fashionable figure. People said, "Well, have you heard about this new preacher? A wonderful man, and oh, he's so eloquent." And, you know, really, he started such an interesting movement. And people started going out to listen to John the Baptist just because everybody else was doing it. And then, when they saw how many people were getting baptized, they said, "Oh, that looks interesting." And they decided that they would get baptized as well. And they all said, "Now we're repenting. Now we're joining John's movement." John looked at these people and he said, "You brood of vipers." They were talking differently. They were saying now, "Oh, we do want to repent. We do want to join John's movement." But their hearts had not been changed at all. They still had the hearts of devils. They still had a heart like the heart of Satan the serpent. They were little serpents, brood of vipers. And John knew it. He knew that these people weren't really repentant. He knew that they didn't really hate their sins. They were just jumping on a fashionable bandwagon. Since everybody else was joining the movement and getting baptized, they would join the movement and get baptized as well. John says to them, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Do you really think that that's the way to escape from the coming wrath? Do you really think you can escape from God's anger just by joining a movement? Or by getting baptized? By making some outward change in your life? Do you really think that that's what it's all about? Your hearts need to be changed. There has to be real repentance from the heart. And if there is real repentance from the heart, it will show itself in a completely changed life. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let there be outward manifestations, outward signs which show that there's been real inward change. Don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." You see, these people were saying, we're Jewish, aren't we? We belong to the people of God. And because Abraham was our first ancestor. John says, "You don't really think that counts for anything, do you?" Again, it's something completely outward. Your descent, your inheritance, the fact that you belong to the right group of people. These aren't the things that count. There's got to be inward change. And that inward change must show itself in real transformation of life. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. If all God wanted was to have you belonging to the right group, well, God can add people to that group any time. Look, the axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. He's looking at these people and he says they're like trees. And the fact is that when he looks at the fruit that's growing on the trees, when he looks at their lifestyle, then he knows that they're still rotten trees and they're going to be cut down, they're going to be chopped down by God's judgment. There has to be greater change than that. Well, how deep must this change go? "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same." That's radical change, isn't it? When people say, I don't care any longer about my possessions. I would give every one of them away. He's not just preaching to hugely wealthy people. You wouldn't say that having two tunics makes you one of the world's millionaires, would you? He's talking to very ordinary people. People who have got two tunics in their wardrobe. Or who have got some food in their larder. And John says to them, look, if you really have a changed heart, you would share, you would give away your second tunic to the poor. You would give away your food to the hungry. If there is real change of heart, your possessions will no longer matter. You won't see any need to hoard. You won't see any need to build up reserve supplies. You won't be interested in having a big bank balance. Where there is real repentance, it will change your attitude to possessions completely. And then there were tax collectors. They also came to be baptized. Teachers, they asked, what shall we do? What about us, they say. Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Tax collectors in that world were required to collect so much and to hand that over to the government they worked for. But then they were allowed to collect as much more as they were capable of, as much more as they could squeeze out of people. That's why they became tax collectors. It was a wonderful career. It was one in which you could advance and become prosperous. And these tax collectors are saying to John the Baptist, so what would repentance mean for us? And he says, it would mean that you're no longer interested in your career. It would mean that you're no longer interested in advancing and getting ahead of other people and making yourselves prosperous. If you really had a changed heart, a changed life, you would be content to live with very little. You would be content to be at the bottom of the pile. You'd be more interested in honesty, more interested in integrity than you would with prosperity. And what about the soldiers? Some soldiers come to him and they ask him, what about us? And he replied, don't extort people. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Again, why have they become soldiers? Because it offers such opportunities. You don't have to be terribly good with money, terribly clever with figures in order to get booty, in order to extort people and drag them into court and rob them blind. That's why people became soldiers in that way, again, because it offered such opportunities. And John's saying to them again, if you were really repentant, your attitude to money would change. Isn't it interesting? With all these three groups that come to him, John says perhaps the first and clearest outward sign of real repentance is that it changes your attitude to money. It changes your attitude to possessions. You're no longer interested in having lots. You're no longer interested in having a high standard of living. You're no longer interested in having the latest fashionable toys, whatever they may be. You're no longer interested in having a big career. You're contented with what you have. You're happy if you've got the necessities of life. And you're contented with that. You don't spend your time thinking about how you'd love to have this or love to have that. People sometimes ask me, is it wrong to do the national lottery? And the answer comes back, why would a person want to? If they were contented, if they really were satisfied to have enough, if they were happy simply to live as a child under God the Father's care, receiving what's necessary from day to day, then why would they want to dream of having millions? When a person is really saved, when a person really repents from the heart, it shows itself in the fact that they no longer worry about money. And they're no longer ambitious about piling up money. And they're no longer envious of other people who have got nicer things than they've got. When youngsters are converted, when they're really repentant. It no longer worries them that other people have got the computer games they haven't got, and that other people have got smarter bikes than they've got. Those things don't worry them any longer, because they're happy to have whatever God gives them, and they're content with that. Real repentance shows itself in a changed attitude to money and possessions. Real contentment. People can change some things about themselves. But one of the things that takes a change of heart is for us to start being contented, really contented, with the little which God may choose to give us. These people must change. What did John preach? He preached that they must repent. He preached that they must prepare. He preached that they must change. And that change will show itself in a different attitude to money. And then fourthly, John preached that they must believe. They must believe. Believe what? Verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah, the Christ. They know all those Old Testament passages about the great Saviour and King who's coming. And they say, well, John is so amazing. John's got such power as a preacher. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Christ. And John says, oh no. Oh no, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Saviour, I'm not the King. I can only baptize you with water. That's all I can do. I can dip you in the River Jordan. And that's something outward. It's only a sign, but it doesn't actually do anything, does it? It just makes you wet. And that's all I can do for you, says John. But one more powerful than I will come. There's someone going to come very soon who's got the power that I haven't got. There's someone going to come who can do the things I can't do. The thongs of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Oh, I'm not really important, says John. All I am is a servant to the one who is the real king. It would be my honour if I were allowed to kneel down and untie his sandal. I'm just his slave. I'm nothing compared with him. He's the one with real power. He's the one who can do things for you which I could never do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I can plunge you into water, but he can drench you with the Holy Spirit. He can pour the Holy Spirit of God out upon you. And he can drench you with fire. He can burn out those sinful, sick, greedy things from inside you. That's what John means when he says that Christ, the Messiah, will baptize you with fire. You know, fire burns things away, doesn't it? If you've got something that's filthy, if you've got something that's defiled by some infection, then one way of cleaning it, perhaps the most effective way of all, is to plunge it into the fire and to keep it in the fire until everything that's impure has been burned away from it. Well, says John the Baptist, when the Christ comes, he will burn away from his people everything that's sinful, everything that's shameful, the things that can't just be washed away in a river. He will search them out inside. His Holy Spirit will touch every part of their being and burn away the things that are dirty and impure in the sight of God. He's the great baptizer. John says he's coming. I am only a picture. When I baptize people in water, that's just an outward picture. But the great baptizer is coming. The one who drenches people in the Holy Spirit. The one who burns away the sin from their lives and makes them new, makes them pure. And that was what these people had to believe. They had to believe that Jesus Christ was coming. And they had to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who could burn away sin from their hearts and their lives. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to burn away what is sinful from you? You know, some of you youngsters here tonight, there are things about yourselves that you hate. You wish you could be truthful, but you know you've got a heart full of lies. And you wish you could be kind, but you know you've got a heart full of selfishness. And you wish you could be grateful to your parents, but you've got a heart full of ungratefulness. And you wish you could love God, but you're too busy loving yourself and wanting your own way. And you say, well, but those things are part of me. I can't change them, can I? But do you believe that the Lord Jesus could change you? Do you believe that he could fill you with God's Holy Spirit? Do you believe that he could burn away all those sinful things and make you into a pure, good, holy, loving person? Could Jesus Christ change you? These people to whom John the Baptist was preaching had to believe that. They had to believe that the Lord Jesus is the great baptizer, the great saviour. And they had to believe that the Lord Jesus is the great divider. That's what John speaks of in verse 17. That when Christ comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here's the Lord Jesus coming now to divide people from one another. There are some people who are like wheat, and he stores them up. They belong to him. They're precious to him. And there are other people who are like chaff. That's the worthless bit of the corn. And it's just burned. When the Christ comes, says John, there will be some people who will be precious to him and who will be safe for others. And there are others whom he'll just burn away. He's the great divider. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's going to be a day when Jesus Christ will judge every one of you, when you'll stand before him? John says you must believe that. And if you do believe these things, then you must repent. And you must be baptized. You see, when a person was baptized then, what were they saying? They were saying, I'm ready to repent. And they're saying, I'm going to prepare for the Lord who's coming. And they were saying, I know that my heart needs to be changed. And they were saying, I do believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming. And I want to belong to him. I want to be ready for him when he's coming. Those people whom John baptized, as it were, he was bringing together. He was bringing together a little group of people. People who were really repentant. People who were really sorry for their sins. And people who were waiting for the Saviour. Those people knew about the wrath to come. And they knew that only Jesus Christ could save them from the wrath to come. And that's why they were baptized. Because they said, when he comes, we want him to be our Saviour. I've asked you this question before, and with this I'll close. How old must a person be to be baptized? You've got to be 21 in this country to do certain things. You've got to be 18 to do other things. You've got to be 16 to do other things. At 16, you know, you could get married, providing you got your parents' consent. At 18, you could vote in the next general election. How old does a person have to be baptized? The answer is, it's nothing to do with age. Doesn't say that John said, you must be 18, or you must be 21. John said to the people in that crowd, you must repent, and you must prepare, and you must change, and you must believe in Jesus Christ. And that's for all ages. That's for very old people. That's for very young people. There's a baptismal service being held over at Orton Park this evening, I think. The church where Billy McCurry is the pastor. And they're baptizing one old man. And he's a disabled man. He's in a wheelchair. And because of his disability, he's very big. He's very fat. And they don't quite know how they're going to do it, whether they're going to winch the wheelchair into the water. But one way or another, he's determined he's going to be baptized. Baptism isn't just for the thin, or the fat, or the old, or the young. Every person who knows that they need a saviour, and who is ready to believe in Jesus. Every one of you, you're invited, you're commanded to be baptized if you're ready to take Jesus as your saviour from the wrath to come. If you're ready to repent, and if you're ready to belong to him, if you know that you need the Lord Jesus, then the message is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. May God speak to our hearts through his holy word.